So today, following Easter, we're kicking off a new teaching series called I Have Questions. And this series is all about making sense of the Bible when the Bible doesn't seem to make sense. You know, the Bible is absolutely foundational for us as followers of Jesus. And our view of the Bible, the way we think about the Bible, impacts what we believe about the most important questions in life. Questions like, where did I come from? Why am I here? What's my purpose? What's going to happen to me when I die? It also impacts our view on things like marriage and gender and the value of human life. And here at LifePoint, we hold to a very high view of Scripture. You'll find what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about Jesus, all listed on our website. But I wanted to share kind of our statement of faith about the Bible. It's this, is that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired and without error in the original manuscripts, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme and final authority in all matters of faith and life. We believe the Bible is infallible, that it's without error. We believe that the Bible has been inspired by God, that it is the ultimate authority on life and faith. But the reality is that the Bible is not the easiest book in the world to read or to understand. Now, there are certainly parts of the Bible that are easy to understand. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. This is simple enough that a child can understand and place their faith in Jesus. Like, you don't need a PhD in theology to know that Jesus loves you. There are truths from the Bible that a child can understand. But there are also parts of the Bible that even the most educated and brilliant scholars struggle to make sense of. And the reason that the Bible can be challenging at times is because it was written at a very different time, in a different culture, and to a very different audience. But here's our big idea for this series. It's this, is that God's word is trustworthy even when it's hard to understand. God's word is trustworthy. God's word is true and reliable even when at times it can be hard to understand. You know, one of the most common criticisms that people will bring against the Bible is that they'll say the Bible contradicts itself. Now, there are some verses in Scripture that at first glance seem to contradict one another. It can be almost as if the Bible can't make up its mind on certain topics. But during this series, what we're going to do is dig beneath the surface of some of these statements, some of these verses, in order to understand that they not only fail to contradict one another, but they actually give us a greater understanding of who God is and who we are as humans. But before we dive into today's contradiction, I want to provide you with a few interpretive principles for when it comes to reading and studying the Bible. These are principles that I learned when I was in seminary, and they have shaped the way that I read and study Scripture even today. And I think they're very helpful when it comes to interpreting Scripture, reading and interpreting Scripture in a way that is faithful to what the text is actually saying. So I want to give you four principles for when you are reading the Bible that will kind of help frame our series. The first one is this, is that the Bible is a library and not a book. You know, we tend to think about and talk about the Bible as if it is a single book because that's how it's presented to us. Maybe like me, when you were young, you received your first Bible. It was, you know, the fake leather, and maybe it had your name engraved on it, and it's got a front cover, it's got a back cover, it's got a bunch of pages in between, and we assume that it's just a single book. But the Bible is actually composed of 66 unique books. And these 66 books were written over a 1,500-year time period by more than 40 different authors. And each book of the Bible represents the unique personality and the unique writing style of these authors. But behind all of these human authors is a single author guiding it. They are all inspired by the Holy Spirit. God has breathed his word into existence. The Bible also contains several different genres. When you read through the Bible, you'll find a history, you'll find poetry, you'll find prophecy, you'll find narrative, you'll find parables, and some books of the Bible, like the book of Daniel, actually contain multiple genres within it. And the genre of the book that we're reading is going to impact, it's going to determine how we read it and how we interpret it. You know, a lot of people will talk about the importance of reading Scripture literally, and I would agree with that. We should take the Bible literally. But to read the Bible literally doesn't mean we simply take something at face value. To read it literally means to be faithful to what the author intended to communicate. And the genre that we're reading is going to impact how we interpret it. The Bible also has two distinct parts. If you open up your Bible, you'll see something labeled as the Old Testament, and then you'll see the New Testament. And these two testaments represent the two different covenants that God has entered into with his people. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is the agreement that God entered into with the nation of Israel. And the New Covenant, the New Testament, is the agreement that God has entered into with all people through the blood of Jesus. And depending on which covenant you're reading, it's going to impact how you interpret it and how you apply it to your life. The Bible is not just a single book with one genre. It's 66 unique books written by many different authors with many different genres, but all of it has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Secondly is that the Bible is written for us, but not to us. You know, most people tend to read the Bible devotionally, meaning that when they open up the Bible, the first question that they're asking is, how does this passage apply to my life? They want to take what they're reading and apply it to whatever situation or whatever circumstance they're going through. And they want to know, how is this passage going to make my life better? And listen, the Bible certainly has relevance for our life today. We should be applying the truth of Scripture to our life and to our family and to our decision-making. James tells us to not simply be hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of the word. We are to apply it to our life. But here's what we need to understand. The Bible was not written to us, meaning that we were not the original author's intended audience. Each book of the Bible was written to a specific audience in a specific time in history, living in a specific place. And so whenever we read a passage of Scripture or we read a book of the Bible, we need to ask, what was the author of this book? What was the author of this letter communicating to his original audience? Because it's not going to mean something for us today that it did not mean to them. The Bible was written for us. God has preserved his word throughout history to remind us and teach us about who he is and his plan for our life, but we were not the original audience. Number three is this: it's never read a Bible verse. I think it's important that we don't read a verse of Scripture in isolation from its context. One of the things that was repeated to me over and over throughout seminary is that context is king. Context is king, meaning that whenever we're reading a passage of Scripture or a book of the Bible, we need to understand the historical and the cultural circumstances surrounding that book of the Bible. Like, who is the author? Who are they writing to? What problem are they addressing? What kind of society are they living in? And fortunately for us today, most of these questions about the context and the history can be answered with a good study Bible. Most of this information is readily available for us today. But we also need to read a verse within the context of the surrounding passage, meaning we don't just want to read a single verse of Scripture. We want to look at, okay, what is the paragraph surrounding it? What's the chapter that's a part of? What book is it a part of? in order to understand what the author is really trying to communicate here. We don't want to pull a verse out of context and interpret it incorrectly. And finally, number four is this, is that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. The reality is we're all going to run into verses. We're all going to run into passages that are difficult for us to understand and to make sense of. In my men's life group this past week, we spent about 15 minutes discussing a passage of Scripture and still were unable to come to a clear conclusion about what it meant. But rather than us trying to impose our modern-day ideas or our modern-day understanding on the text to make sense of it, we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Meaning that we use the parts of the Bible that are clear and easy to understand to help us make sense of the parts of the Bible that are more difficult to understand. And because we believe that the Bible is infallible, that it's inerrant, that it has been inspired by God, we can trust that the Bible is not going to contradict itself. It's only going to give us a greater understanding because Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. So that was all a very long preface to today's message. And hopefully that will be a helpful framework as we go throughout this series, because we're going to kind of ramp up over the next few weeks as we dive into some of these topics that are going to be a little more and more controversial. Today we're going to start with an easier one, and this is the question that we're going to try to answer. How do we know when to confront somebody about sin? Like if we see somebody walking in sin, or if somebody has sinned against us and wronged us, how do we know when to confront them? Because the Bible seems at surface level to give us competing answers, competing advice about what to do. See if you can spot what seems to be a contradiction between these two passages. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 says this, "A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense." But then Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 20, Jesus says this. He says, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them." So Proverbs chapter 19 tells us it is to one's glory, it is to one's advantage to overlook an offense, to just let it go, to not make a big deal about it. But then if you flip over to the New Testament, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 that if your brother or sister sins, well, then you need to go directly to that person and you need to confront them and have a conversation about it. And if they won't listen to you, if you have not been able to win them over, well, then you escalate the situation and you get even more people involved. And so you read those two passages and you wonder, okay, so which is it? Do we overlook an offense? Do we just let it go? Do we not make a big deal about it? Or do we address it? Do we confront somebody? So first, let's look at the context of the verse in Proverbs. When it comes to the genre, the book of Proverbs is considered to be wisdom literature, meaning that the book of Proverbs is filled with guidance for living a wise and God-honoring life. And because this is wisdom literature, it's best to interpret the verses in Proverbs as principles and as observations, not as guarantees or as absolutes. For example, one of the most quoted Proverbs is Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. It says, "To train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they won't depart from it." This is a wise and a helpful principle for us to follow as parents. As believers, we should train our children to follow the Lord and to obey his commands. And for the most part, if you instruct your children, if you teach your children to know the Lord and to follow him, they will grow up to love God and to follow him when they're older. But this verse is not a guarantee for spiritual success with your kids. You know, I know godly parents who have raised their children to know the Lord, to follow him, but their grown kids are not walking with God. Because at the end of the day, each child must make their own personal decision when it comes to following the Lord. These proverbs that we read are not guaranteed formulas for success. They are principles for us to follow, and they are general observations from life. So let's look at the context of this verse, that it is to one's glory to overlook an offense. Meaning that in general, most of the time, it is to our advantage to overlook an offense that has been done to us or done by somebody else. But this is not an absolute binding statement for each and every situation. There are times when it is not wise and it's not in our best interest to just overlook an offense and to let it go. Now let's look at Matthew 18. What's the context here? Jesus says that if your brother or sister sins, go and point out the fault just between the two of you. And here Jesus is intentionally using this language of brother and sister because he's referring to people who are a part of our spiritual community, people who have the same values and beliefs as us. And he says that if they are living in sin or if they have sinned against you, they have wronged you, then you are to go directly to that person in private to address that offense between the two of you. Now, I think it would be wrong on our part to take Jesus' words here, to take Jesus' statement as a mandate or a command to confront your brother or sister in Christ about every single sin that they commit. That would be completely exhausting. That would ruin any relationship that you had if you were constantly pointing out every fault, every flaw with the people in your life. Because Ephesians tells us to be patient with one another, to bear with one another in love. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love keeps no record of wrongs. Yet there are certainly things in life that rise to the level that we can no longer be patient or bear with them or overlook it, but instead, we need to address it and we need to confront them and we need to have a conversation. And so what I want us to see here is that these passages in Proverbs and Matthew, they don't contradict one another. They're not giving us competing advice or suggestions. They actually complement one another. And they're giving us a greater understanding for how we are to go about confronting sin in a way that honors the Lord. In general, it is wise, it is to our glory to overlook an offense, to just let it go. But if it rises to the level that we feel like we need to address it and then we need to say something, well, then Jesus gives us very specific instructions on how we go about doing this in a way that honors him. And so for the next few minutes, I want to provide you with a few questions for you to think about that will help us decide if something is worth addressing. Like, how do we know if something rises to the level that we can no longer overlook it and we need to go and confront it and have a conversation? And I think anytime we're dealing with something like this, it requires a level of wisdom and maturity. These situations, they're not always clear-cut. There's a lot of gray, and it takes wisdom, relying on the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us. But I want to give you four questions that I think are helpful for you to ask. The first question is this, if you're taking notes, is it sinful or is it a matter of preference? meaning is what they are doing sinful? Is it wrong, or do I just not like it? You know, just because you don't like something, just because you don't agree with something, just because you don't think it's the best decision, doesn't necessarily mean that it is wrong or sinful. Oftentimes, it's a matter of personal conviction, a matter of personal preference. And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's not our responsibility to confront other believers about matters of personal conviction and personal preference. We keep those convictions, Paul says, between ourselves and the Lord, knowing that God is going to judge each of us according to our actions. But as Christians, as believers, we are called to confront people about their sin. And we already saw what Jesus said in Matthew 18, that if your brother or sister, if they sin, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And you see this command, not just repeated here by Jesus and Matthew, but you see this throughout the New Testament. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, what should you do? You should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you also may be tempted." Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4, this is Jesus. He says, "If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." We have to ask ourselves, is this sinful? Does this go against God's word, God's commands, or is this a matter of preference? Is this just something that I don't like? So if we see something and we identify, hey, I think this is sinful. I think this goes against God's word, God's command. The next question that we ask is this: are they a brother or sister in Christ? The way we handle conflict and the way that we deal with sin depends on the person that we're dealing with. If you notice, in all four passages that we just looked at, the author uses the language of brother and sister. And so when we see somebody living in sin, doing something that's contrary to God's word, we need to ask the question, are they a brother or sister in Christ? Meaning, are they a believer? Do we have shared values and beliefs? Do we have a shared understanding of what sin actually is? Because listen to what the Apostle Paul says about our response to those who don't claim to be believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside?" Paul says that it is not our responsibility as believers, as followers of Jesus, to judge those who are outside the church, who do not believe in Jesus. It's not our role to try to be the Holy Spirit in their life and to try to convict them over their sin. Instead, we are to love them. We're gracious with them. We pray for them. We point them to Jesus. We live a life that is a good example, but we don't need to confront them about their lifestyle because the Lord is the one who is responsible for doing that. But Paul does make it clear that we are called to judge and to confront other believers about unconfessed, unrepentant sin in their life. But listen, this is not a license to go around blasting everyone who claims to be a Christian about the way they're living their life. It's not even a license to go and to confront anybody who's necessarily a member of your church. This is always done within the context of relationship. Like, do I have a personal relationship with this person? Have I earned the right to speak truth into their life? And if we do confront them, if we do speak truth to them, we do so in love. We're not coming from a place of judgment and condemnation. We're not talking down to them. Hey, I can't believe you did this. What are you thinking? No, we are gracious and compassionate and gentle with our tone, because our goal, as Jesus said, is we want to win them over. We want to restore them. We want to try our best to preserve the relationship with them. And so let's say, okay, this is a matter of sin, not just personal preference. And this person is a believer. They're a committed follower of Jesus. I even have a relationship with them. Well, here's the next question that we ask. Is this a major or minor offense? I think it's important that we realize that not all offense is created equal. Like, not everything that rubs us the wrong way or everything that bothers us is necessarily a 10 out of 10. Sometimes it's a 2. Sometimes it's a 3. It's really not that big of a deal. And I think it takes wisdom and a level of maturity on our part to recognize the level, the degree of the offense, and know how to rightly respond to it. Because oftentimes, according to Proverbs, the wisest path forward when somebody wrongs us or when somebody does something that we don't agree with is to simply overlook the offense and to let it go. Because not everything requires or warrants a response from us. Not everything requires that we go and confront somebody. So how do we know if it's minor or major? How do we know if it rises to the level that we should address it? Here's some questions I think you should ask yourself. The first one being kind of introspective, am I being overly sensitive or dramatic? Because the reality is that times we may be particularly sensitive about something. We may be having a bad day and we're frustrated and we're being dramatic. So before we go talk to somebody else, I think we need to check our own heart and our own motives and ask, man, am I being too sensitive about this? Am I being overly dramatic about this? The second question is this: was this act done intentionally? Like, were they intentionally trying to be deceptive? Were they trying to hurt somebody? Was there some kind of malicious intent behind it? Or were they just having a bad day? Did I just catch them at the wrong time? What was the intent behind it? Was it intentional or was it unintentional? The third question is this: was this an isolated incident or a recurring pattern? Is this, you know, outside of their character? This is kind of a one-off thing, or is this something that they're repeatedly falling into over and over and over? For example, this morning I was driving on Schrock on my way to church, going 10 miles over the speed limit, and blew through a stop sign while I was rehearsing my sermon, not really paying a whole lot of attention, and I see some lights come on behind me. And so I pull over to the side, and the officer who comes up and says, are you the pastor at Life Point? And I said, yes, ma'am, I am. She serves sometimes on Sunday morning. And so she took my driver's license. And because I have an immaculate driving record with no tickets, no issues in the past, I got off with a very gracious warning, because this is not a pattern of behavior. This was an isolated incident. But what I think we need to look at, when somebody does something that we don't like, or when somebody does something that's wrong, it's like, man, is this becoming a pattern? Is this the theme in their life? Or is this just a one-off? Another question to ask is this: is this hurting the witness of the church? Is their sin so public and people know that they're a believer that this is hurting the witness of the church? This is hurting their witness as a believer. And so here's how I would suggest handling things based on the passages that we've looked at. If it's minor, meaning, you know, it wasn't malicious, it was unintentional, it's a one-off, it was a private thing, then it's probably wise to overlook it. Don't jeopardize the relationship by confronting them and addressing it. But if it's major, if it was intentional, if this is a repeated pattern of behavior, if this is hurting the witness of the church, then it's a significant offense that you probably can't overlook. And then you need to follow Jesus' instruction, and you go to that person directly. You don't go to your friends first. You don't go to your life group first. You go to that person in private, and you have a conversation with the goal not of lecturing them, not of coming down on them, but winning them over. Jesus says, we want to restore that person. Is this a major or minor offense? And finally, number four, what is your natural tendency with conflict? I think it's important that you know your natural tendency when it comes to conflict. You need to know how you are wired. Are you someone who tends to pursue conflict, where you have no problem speaking your mind, you have no problem telling people what you think? Or are you somebody who is more conflict averse? Like, you avoid speaking truth because you don't want to have a difficult conversation. Some of us in here, man, we're constantly getting into it with other people. We're very blunt. We have no problem sharing our thoughts and our opinions. And if somebody does something we don't like or something we don't agree with or something that we think is wrong, we tend to let them know. And we feel like it's our responsibility as a believer to correct all the things around us that we think are wrong. And so knowing that is our natural tendency, knowing that's how we're wired, it might make more sense for us to dial it back a bit and overlook the offense, knowing that our default response is to correct somebody when we see them doing something wrong. I think a lot of us in here are probably more conflict averse, meaning that we hate having difficult, intense conversations with people. And we do everything we can in our power to avoid having conflicts. And because of that, we won't speak truth to the people that we love. We may have friends in our life, we may have family members in our life who are walking in a pattern of sin. It's habitual, it's intentional, it's harming the witness of the church, and we won't have that tough conversation with them because we are afraid of conflict. And so knowing that about ourselves, knowing that's how we're wired, it might make more sense for us to confront somebody and have that tough conversation about the sin in their life. How am I wired? What is my natural tendency? I think with all these things, it takes wisdom. It takes maturity. It takes being led by the Holy Spirit to know whether or not to overlook an offense or to have a conversation. And so how do we respond to today's message? What's our next step? I think potentially for some of us in here, as we're talking about confronting somebody else about their sin, the reality is there may be some unconfessed sin in our own heart, in our own life. And Jesus talks about, you know, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye and when you have a plank in your own eye. And before you even start thinking about, you know, having a conversation with somebody else or reaching out to somebody or addressing something, there may be some work that the Lord needs to do in your heart today. There may be something you need to confess to him, something that you need to repent of. Some of you, you may need to make things right with a brother or sister in Christ. There's been a fracture in that relationship. Something they did to you, something you did to them, and you need to pursue reconciliation with that person. Paul tells us that we are to do everything in our power to live at peace with one another. And so maybe that means today, this week, you send a text message asking to meet up, you make a phone call, but you reach out and you pursue reconciliation. Some of you, you may need to have a tough conversation with a friend, with a family member, a brother or sister in Christ who you know is walking in a way that is harmful and destructive for them, walking in a way that's hurting their witness as a follower of Jesus, and you've been avoiding having that conversation because you're afraid of conflict, you don't want to have a tough conversation, you don't want to come across a certain way, and you may need to pray for boldness to have that conversation. You may need to ask the Holy Spirit to help you to be gentle and compassionate and kind, but you may need to have a tough conversation. You see, for all of us, reconciliation with other people, true reconciliation is only possible because God has pursued reconciliation with us. The Bible tells us that all of us, by default, are enemies of God. We've all rebelled. We've all turned against God. But while we were still sinners, while we were still living in disobedience, God took the first step towards reconciliation with us. God sent his son Jesus to live the life that we were unable to live. He died the death that we deserved, taking on the punishment for our sin and our shame and our disobedience. And then he rose from the dead, making a way for us to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled to God and to enter into a relationship with our Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus. And now, as followers of Jesus, we've been called to the ministry of reconciliation, living at peace with others, helping other people find peace with God through a relationship with Jesus. And so with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I want to pray for us, and then we're going to respond in a time of worship. And so, God, we thank you that your word is trustworthy and that's true. God, that you spoke your word into existence. God, you have preserved the truthfulness, the accuracy of your word from generation to generation. And so, Lord, we want to be people who love your word, who know your word, who meditate on your word, who apply your word to our life. And God, as we approach topics that are maybe a little harder to make sense of and understand, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that we would interpret scripture in a way that is faithful, that honors you. And Lord, when it comes to this idea of confronting people about sin, pursuing reconciliation, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom on knowing when to speak, knowing when to have a conversation, knowing when to just show grace and to overlook it. And Lord, I pray for reconciliation for the people in this room. Lord, if there's a broken relationship, God, if there's a conversation that needs to be had, Lord, I just pray for your grace and your intervention, Lord, in those situations and those relationships. But Lord, help us to be people who love well, who show grace well, and who point other people to you. Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask all of this in the name of your son, Jesus.